following audio file came from newwineonline.com. Here's Pastor Chris Simpson.
Heard how many I have Bibles tonight? Turn, if you would, to Psalm 32. Last week, I gave the teaching entitled, How to Know You're Totally and Utterly Forgiven Another. How many of y'all were not here last week, okay? I'll almost do that again. What I talked about, how to know you're totally, utterly forgiven another. You know, there are clear things in the Word. There are clear things in the Spirit that can reveal if you're really forgiven someone. We looked at examples like when Jesus hung on the cross and he said, Father, forgive them what? They know not what they do. It's interesting, he not only forgave, but he asked his father to forgive. And then when Stephen was being stoned, Stephen was being stoned in Acts, his last words were, lay not this sin to their charge. You remember that? So he not only forgave, but he was appealing to God to not allow his enemies to suffer the consequences of their actions. So one of the ways we know that we've really forgiven somebody is we have no vengeance in our heart. We want them not to suffer the consequences. How many times has somebody done something to you and you kind of want them to experience a little of it themselves just to show them how it hurt so they won't do it again? Come on. I mean, you know, just a little bit. I want you to know how it feels. Well, what you're doing is you haven't really forgiven. And when you don't forgive, scriptures real clear, you're subject to torment, according to Matthew 18. Whoever does not forgive his brothers in the heart, so will the Lord deliver them over to the tormentors. So, we really searched that out last week. I encourage you, if you didn't get the taste of it, to search it out. And the Lord really came and there were some pretty significant things, I think, released in people. Well, tonight, along that line, I want to approach it from a different direction. How to know you are totally and utterly forgiven. Because last week it was how to know you totally and utterly forgiven another, but now it's how to know you are totally and utterly forgiven. What about it all struggle with guilt? Or shame? Or condemnation? Or you beat yourself up, or the enemy beats you up because of stuff you've done? Huh? Well, turn to Psalm 32, verse 1. It says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no, how do you version it? Huh? Deceit or guile. You know, one of the most amazing things I think I ever experienced and found out in my life is that when I ask forgiveness for something, when I ask and I mean and I turn with my heart, honestly, from sin, and I have to give this back, absolutely, totally, utterly forgiven from that second moment. That is probably one of the most profound things I've ever discovered in my life. Is that the moment I confess my sins from my heart. You know, you're familiar with the verse, if we confess our sins, he's what? But would you agree with me, if that is confessing, Proverbs 28 says, whoever confesses and forsakes his sins shall have mercy. As long as in my heart is to forsake sin, I am instantly forgiven. For that second, that precise moment, forgiven, it will never be held against me. Ever. Now, that's almost beyond anything we can fathom. So the scripture in Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from what? So far has he separated us from our transgressions. In Micah chapter 7 says, he throws our sins in the depths of the sea. Isaiah 4:38 says, he casts them behind his back. But, you know, how many of y'all ever been seen down by the ship channel and seen a ship that dredges up stuff? What do you call it? Dredge boat? Have you ever seen anything like that? They drop something down and scrape it along the muck at the bottom of the sea and surface it up to see what's up. You know, Satan runs a dredge. It says that the Lord casts our sins in the depths of the sea. What's Satan out there doing? He's dredging them up. He's always pulling them up. He's always jerking something from our past. Failures and faults and bad choices and sins and wickedness. And etc., etc. And I tell you, Satan will always do that. There will never be a time the enemy will not seek to take how you blew it and throw it in your face. That is his greatest weapon, one of his greatest weapons, is condemnation, accusation, shame, and guilt to throw what you did in the past at your face. Particularly if you're about doing something for the Lord. Particularly if you want to do something positive. The enemy's going to say, who do you think you are? What do you think you are? Look what you did. Look how many times you did it. Who do you think you're ever going to be free? Come on, man. Come on, is that true? And you know what? Have you ever judged anyone? Have you ever spoken evil? You can ask me that. That's a rhetorical question. Have you ever spoken evil of anyone? Have you ever accused anybody of anything? Have you ever thrown somebody's sin back in their face? Now, if the enemy dredges it up, and God forgives it and will never bring it to memory again, but we speak it, whose mouthpiece are we? Look at Revelation 12, verse 10. Keep this in Psalm 32. I want you to look at the B part of Revelation 12, 10. For the accuser of our brethren, now this is a future time, the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Let's stop right there. It is saying that Satan stands in front of God and accuses us to him day and night. What a job. Y'all remember the book of Job? Remember Satan appeared before God and he accused him? God said, you see my servant? Yeah, you know, give me a break. You know Job had cursed you. He was accusing Job before God. Yeah. Did you know that your name, I can come up in conversation between Satan and God? That at some point, your name, Randy, your name came up in some conversation between Satan and God. Yeah, even me. And it says they overcame him, how? By the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives to the death. Now, I tell you, if you don't learn this, you will never get out of Christian grade school. You'll never get out of nursery school if you don't learn this principle. Now, let me ask you, how many right now, let's be honest, if this is freeze a moment, right now, are in any way feeling guilty about anything you've done? Come on. Even though you've asked forgiveness, you've already asked now. If you haven't asked forgiveness, you ought to feel guilty. But if you've asked forgiveness, you've asked Jesus to forgive you, how many are still feeling guilty? Still feeling kind of bad, still feeling kind of a low life, still feeling like, I've got to earn my way. Come on, be honest. Okay. Now, have you been hearing anything in the spirit, any suggestions, any innuendos to the enemy, like defeatism and discouragement about this area? Like, you know, you'll never overcome it. You're a loser. You're a failure. Come on. But I'm sure you don't, but I'm trying to say, where are we right now? Trust if anybody's going to suffer from this right now. Come on. Now, what happens when you listen? You've done something that you know you shouldn't have ought to done. Whatever it is, you know, take a pick. Take a card. Pick a thing. Whatever it is, he's done. And you say, Jesus, forgive me. You know, I'm down, forgive me, Lord. And, you know, you receive his forgiveness. But you go on and you still beat yourself up about it. And you just kind of feel this low-grade sense of, you know, worthlessness and guilt. And you don't learn to the Lord. You find yourself not having many praise breaks. You don't like to read the Word. You're not really pursuing things of the Spirit because you've messed up your whole life. And as soon as you do, the sense of guilt, the sense of abandonment, the sense of displeasure comes from God. Come on. You feel a sense of displeasure. You're afraid of displeasure. Come on. Anybody? Now, right now, stop. Is that ever the way you felt with your parents? Did you ever feel that way with mom and dad? But somehow, when you blew it, when you sinned against them, when you did something wrong, they would forgive you, but they made it their business to keep reminding you of that problem. And they would throw it back in your face periodically. Come on. And there was a sense of you never quite could get over it. And even years later, they would dredge it out and throw it at you in a particular moment of anger. Come on. See, what happens is a lot of times we think of God the way our parents were. Because what happens, our parents, to be frank with you, didn't necessarily always love us unconditionally.
I mean, the notion that we could sin against God and he would forgive us and never, ever bring it back. And it would, in fact, God doesn't even know it, is unfathomable. Did you know, this is a profound thought, did you know that you know something that God doesn't know? Now, if you went up to somebody in the street and said, you know what? I know something God doesn't know. They think you could not. He says, let us say that he has every, what? Tyranny head number, huh? Did you know that right now, at this moment, in Madagascar, which is a little island off of Africa, there's a little village, all right? And the village off the beaten track, there's a little hut. And next to the hut, there's a little green tree. And on the green tree, there's a branch, and on the branch, there's a leaf, and on the leaf, there's an ant. Did you know God knows exactly about the ant? Hello? It knows how many siblings that ant had in the hive. God knows this. And yet you know something God doesn't know. What do you know that God doesn't know? Sure. Whatever you did, when you confess it, he doesn't remember. What do we just say? As far as east is from the west, what? Isaiah 28 says he's 38, says he casts them behind his back, and Micah 7 says he throws them in the depths of the sea. God doesn't know it. He deliberately blocks it out of his mind. God does not know your sin. Have you ever asked God to forgive you for something? And then you go back to him later and ask him again? I mean, you say, Lord, I'm really your account. Forgive me. Forgive me, whatever. Thank you, forgive me. But actually, Lord, I really ask you to forgive me. You know what the Lord is honestly doing? Well, what? Well, what are you back here for? Did you know that actually displeases the Lord to do that? Now, I want you to hear me. Did you know that actually grieves the Lord when you come back to him again about a sin? Have you ever thought about that? What does it imply? Think about your father. Think about how you offended your father. You know, you did something to your mother or dad. You hurt the feelings. You ask forgiveness, and they forgive you. They give you mercy. They forgive you. They love you. They release you. And now I lay you back there asking forgiveness again. How do I make it feel? Like, what's the deal? Now you're back here. I thought I'd forgive you. Yeah, but I don't feel it. Teacher tonight is how to know you are totally and utterly forgiven. I think this is one of the biggest struggles Christians have. How can you forgive somebody else if you don't know you're forgiven? Forgive us our sins as what? We need to know that we're forgiven. You can't give what you ain't got. Blessed are the merciful, they're going to see mercy. If you don't know that you're forgiven, and if you cannot forgive yourself, how can you can forgive others? Love your neighbor as what? If you can't love yourself enough to forgive yourself and release yourself, how can you forgive us? I really believe a lot of the reasons people have a hard time forgiving others for their sins is because they've never forgiven themselves. And they're still beating themselves up for their sins. They think, I'm such a low life. I'm such a scoundrel. I have to come pounding on the door of God to get acceptance of it. Or what? You know, who's he to think he can give up to God's grace? Folks, this is all satanic. That's what it says. You're casting down what you're accusing before God. See, we have a conscience. Here's a verse in Romans about our conscience. Our conscience, an unregenerated conscience, or even a regenerated conscience that doesn't have wisdom, has a tendency to beat you to pieces. Romans 2:15. See, the law is in your conscience. The conscience, basically, is a seat of right and wrong inside of your being. All right? So you ever heard of the sense that God has written the law? You know, God wrote the law on the hearts of the heathen? That's what it even says here in this passage. Romans 2:14 says, when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things which are the law, these having not the law, a law to themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. See, even a lost person, because he's created the image of God, he has the law written in his heart, and it's based in his conscience. You know, you can go to any indigenous tribe on the planet, the deepest, darkest continent, and discover a tribe that's never been exposed to civilization. You know, that tribe will have certain basic mores in its societal understanding that murder and adultery and stealing is wrong. They will believe this. This has been proven sociologically. They will fundamentally believe murder is wrong, stealing your mate's brother's mate is wrong, and stealing is wrong. They've got the law. It's written on the conscience. Well, there may be some kind of fuzzy areas in other ones. But fundamentally, they've got the law written in front of them. And he goes on to say, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts to me while accusing or excusing. See, there's the problem is our conscience is the seat of often the enemy accusing us when there are laws in there. There's a law in our conscience. And if you says, the meanwhile, the thoughts accusing or excusing, you know, your conscience, if you do bad, it'll beat you to pieces. If you didn't do good, it'll accuse you didn't do good enough. If you're trying to attain righteousness or peace on the basis of your conscience, you're never going to just like the law. You have to keep the law perfectly. And if you miss at any point, it's going to beat you, it's going to follow you. That's how your conscience is. So most people tend to walk around with guilty conscience, am I right? Now there are two things people do with a guilty conscience. One thing they do is in 1 Timothy 4:2. You know a lot of people do with a guilty conscience? They don't know how to shut that thing up, driving them nuts, eating on them, so they just sear it with a hot iron. That's what it says. 1 Timothy 4:2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience what? All you've heard is read. Seared what? Have you ever seen a scar, a big, thick scar, like where you touch it and there's no feeling left? Has it been burned bad? It's seared where there's no, it's just been scarred and there's no feeling. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 4, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness and working all uncleanness with cleanness. It literally speaks of an area where there's no feeling, there's no sensitivity, the conscience is dead. This is what people, why people think drugs. This is why people are alcoholics. This is why people hide themselves in addiction and compulsion so they don't have to listen to their conscience. This is one reason why people listen to sound all the time. Music all the time. Did you know you have to listen to music all the time? Even if it's Christian music. I've become, I like to listen to Christian music. But if you have to have some noise all the time, sometimes it's an indicator there's something unrestful there. Is that what I'm talking about? Did you know sometimes it's good to be quiet? I shared with you the other day, was telling her, we got a new stereo for her car, and she's saying, we're going to put it in. She says, yeah, but sometimes I like to quiet. Right? She says, I like the stillness of the car. I do too. It's okay to have music. But you know, it's good to have quiet. You know what I mean? You know, a lot of people run some noise. They can't stand the quiet. Did I ever tell you all that story about those guys out at that drafting office I worked at years ago? Okay, you remember that joke? I'll just give the number. That was story number 19. Okay. You know, yeah, don't put the old guard in the front, you know. I should never have to set myself up. I was in the store. Just going to tell them. Bunch of guys in the drafting office. I'll give the short version. Bunch of heathen. And I was in there drafting. This is before computers. We actually used pencil and paper. We were drafting things. And they were listening to this 104 KRB or whatever that version of rock and roll garbage coming out of that thing. And the stupid speaker was right over my desk. I mean, just 101. What's that one with the little radio running? 101, just screaming, blah. And these guys, they're just a bunch of dopey, druggy. I mean, they would tell these dirty jokes and they would all look, Simpson smiles! You know, because they were, some of them were funny, hard, you know? You're biting your tongue. You're trying to be a believer, you know? Well, one day the radio went out, I'll never forget, it wasn't working. And I thought, oh, this is heavenly, it's quiet. And the guy at the end of the room, the most bomb off of all, don't forget, he went, I hate the silence! He came out and broke loose like that. I thought, I've never forgotten that. Why don't we turn our beepers off, please, or answer our phone? Thank you. Right. You know, so what it is we don't want to hear our conscience. When you get still and everything gets quiet, how does Jesus speak in what kind of voice? He doesn't want to get still because he might hear the voice of Jesus. Now, here's the thing. When your conscience is not cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, it's going to beat you to pieces. But here's the good news. You're either going to get seared. So you sear it, then you burn it with addiction. That's what alcoholics do. You know, my mom is a precious saint. She loves Jesus. But I'm going to say something. When my dad died, she was an alcoholic. And a week after she died, we went to a restaurant she was drinking of. Whiskey sour. And she was on her second one that night. Well, she'd been drinking all my life. Because she wasn't an alcoholic, and she never drank till after 5. That's what she said. But boy, when that clock slipped past 5, she had that drink ready. Okay. And my mom, she loved the Lord, but we knew that about 8 o'clock, 8:30, she called, you weren't talking to mom, you were talking to alcohol. Well, anyway, we were sitting there, my dad had been dead about a week, 2 weeks, it's the summer of 97, and mom was on her second whiskey sour. And I finally, I said, Mom, I grabbed it, I pulled it away, and said, Mom, you are not experiencing your grief. You're burying it in alcohol. And she grabbed the glass back, and she just teared up with self-pity and said, wow, no, that's the way I am. And it just grieved me, because she never could let that thing go. She could never let the hurt go. You know what I'm saying? She buried in alcohol, buried the pain in alcohol. And that's just sad. Alcoholics tend to do that. They fear. I think in my mom's case, she dearly loved my dad. So she buried the pain in the alcohol. But a lot of people take alcohol because they don't want to deal with the sin, the guilt. You know, they don't know, they've never been forgiven. They don't know they're forgiven. They certainly haven't forgiven themselves, so they fear their actions. There's no feeling left. They're very demonized. And here's another thing you can do with your conscience, either stir with a hot iron or Hebrews 9:28. Oh, this is a wonderful verse. I'm sorry, Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You can either, your conscience can either beat you to pieces and just always get on you because you're not doing good enough, or you can have your conscience purged and cleansed with the blood of Jesus. Can I amen? Is that what that verse says? You're down to the seat of your conscience, you can know you're forgiven. And you know, I believe the Lord wants to speak to our conscience. I think the conscience is really the throne in some ways of your being. That in some ways it's a mystery. It's kind of like your spirit. I'm not sure what it is, but it's the seat where God wants to. See, the law wants ruled in your conscience. He's thrown the law down, he's fulfilled the law, and now he wants to sit in the seat of your conscience and speak peace and speak grace. You know, somebody I read on something not long ago said, a clear conscience makes a soft pillow. Am I right? When you have a clear conscience, you have no guilt, you can sleep like a baby. You have no fear, and that's what the blood of Jesus does. You know, the thing is, you can have a clear conscience tonight. I don't care what you did, how many times you did it, how much you wanted to do it. If you confess your sin, if you just bring it to Jesus, and in your heart, you say to the Lord, Father, I turn to my sin with all my heart. Come, do whatever you got to do. Break it in me. You know, I do not want to yield to that sin. I do not want that sin to have a rule in my life. I turn to you with all my heart, and I lay it at your feet, and forgive me, and wash me clean with the blood. You will absolutely, utterly, and completely be forgiven of that sin. Never to be brought to your attention again. Now, Satan's whole game plan is to bring the sin back to your mind. And if you can keep bringing the sin back to your mind, you'll eventually fall into these things. If you keep looking at that sin, if you keep beating yourself up because you fall, if you're looking long enough, you're going to fall into it. Because hopelessness will hit you. Or the line will hit, the enemy will hit you with this line, well, you know, you've fallen into it so many times. I mean, you yielded this thing so many times, why not do it again? What's another time? Right? And so that's the result of not forgiving yourself. And you live in this perpetual low grade of unworthy, kind of, you can't come bold into the throne of God. You kind of shrink in, hoping that God will like you, even though you've been a scum. Am I speaking to anybody? Look back at Psalm 32, verse 3. How to know you're truly and utterly, how do you know you're totally and utterly forgiven? Psalm 32, 3. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old from my roaring all the day long. New American Standard reads, when I kept silence about my sin, my body wasted away. Roaring. You know the roaring? Is that how your version reads? Roaring? Huh? Groaning? Huh. I like roaring. Because what does a lion do? He uses the word, no, lions don't groan. Will you help this guy? Well, all right. But they mainly roar. Work with me here. Come on. Come on. You need to read the cue cards. There's a roaring. Now, come on. I'm going to ask you a question, and you do not have to raise your hand and own this. But have you ever sinned? You're sinning right now, brother. Liar. Have you ever sinned, and in the middle of your sin, harden yourself with the quickening or the conviction of the Holy Ghost, and catch on in your forward way? Have you ever done that?
I think you didn't have to own it. You know, written on your head.
Okay, whatever it is, and you just, and the Holy Ghost is saying, what you going to do? And the Holy Ghost is going, the Holy Ghost is going, and you know, suddenly the Holy Ghost is going, and he goes, and he goes, come on. And you keep on your way. You know, it can get to be like a roaring in your ears. It's God. See, Jesus lives in you. And you say, where does he live? And when you deliberately indulge in some behavior that grieves the Holy Spirit, you grieve. He's just something inside of you. Goes, God, what are you doing up there? What are you doing up there? Stop! Let's read this verse again. When I kept silence about my sin, my body wasted away through the roaring all the day long. See, that's the Holy Ghost through your conscience saying, you know what you're doing right now is wrong. And you know, when you enter this quiet zone, when you know what you're doing is wrong, you know, but somehow you then rationalize, justify, make excuses for what your behavior is, you know, and you say, yeah, but I'm excused and I'm rationally justified, then somehow it lessens the roaring because you, you know, you've entered a dangerous realm. Because you know the Holy Ghost is saying, no, come on, you know in the deepest part of you what you're doing is wrong. And I want you to stop. But you say, yeah, but in this case, Lord, it's okay. Isn't it? And it is okay. And so you begin to enter this trance and this darkness and deception in religion. And I believe at that point, you wake up this discord inside of you. Wakes up latent curses of emotional and physical maladies. Others are generational curses that sit at the base of our being. Family line curses, generational curses, emotional, physical, diseases. It sits on it, but it doesn't mean you're going to necessarily manifest them. But when you allow your life to be in discord, chaos, in other words, you're doing one thing, you know it's right, but you're doing something else. You're ignoring and hiding yourself to the Holy Spirit. Then at that point, you something discordant. That whirlwind starts to happen, and it wakes up the stuff. That's why a lot of times somebody will manifest a sickness or a disease or a curse in their life. Because somewhere, he that knows to do good does it not behind his sin. But something inside of you has chosen to believe a lie. You've chosen to believe and do something that you know deep inside of you is wrong, that you rationalize and justify, and you go away. Folks, God's not mom. When you do that, something has started and stood up on the spirit realm. Because a lot of times in ministering to people, we find people all bound up, demonized, and sick, and twisted, and all this junk, and it goes back to some point where they chose to believe a lie of the truth. Decades before, somewhere they came off the road of truth and they chose to believe something that wasn't true about themselves, about God, about someone else. The rationalized bitterness, rationalized justified resentment or unforgiveness, a judgment, whatever. And they got off the highway of righteousness and their discord began to work and work up, manifest, and ultimately they reap the consequence of that years later. And they'll never get free until they go back to the part where they're part of the truth. And humble himself. And acknowledge the truth. And then know the truth and know what? Undo the lie of the devil. We have found over here, over the years, the majority of deliverance occurs when you simply accept the truth for what it is. And quit believing a lie. A lot of demonization is summed up in the lie belief. Let's go on to verse 4. The day and night your hand was heavy on me, and my moisture turned into the drought of summer. You know, verse 4 is a clear picture that verse God resists what? Y'all heard that before? For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My vitality, one version reads, is turning into the drought of summer. That speaks of someone that at one point, you know, there was blessing and light and favor. But all of that stuff is gone. And all of a sudden, pick this picture.
You know, the walking in a place of rebellion, hardened heart, stiff neck, resisting the central tug of the Holy Spirit. Imagine walking by a cemetery, and it's a twilight evening, and there's a big moon out, and you look at the grave, and all of a sudden, the mud begins to jostle, and a hand sticks out of a grave, and a foot, and then this head pops out of a grave. Oh. I saw a movie like this in Israel. And then a man. And these ghoul creatures, these ghoulish beings, just come out of the grave, you know. And they got mud falling off of them. You know what's coming out of the graves? Your old bondages, the old strongholds that were in your life before. You may have gotten delivered years ago from something, right? Some old pattern and habit. And it's under the blood and gone, but you know, at some point, he says, your hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into drought upon me. You end up in a dry place. Where do the demons go when you get smoke? First five. Praise God. You know what? I was making a note in my script, in my Bible. How long does it take someone to go from verse 4 to verse 5? Look at verse 5. I acknowledge my sin. Now, stop right there. How long does it take? Do we sometimes have to go through a long verse 4 and verse 3 before we get to verse 5? Come on, let's be honest. Come on. Huh? Or you thought I said, I'm ready! Alright, you raised the white flag. You raised it. You know one sign of you growing in the Lord? You know what it is? It doesn't take as long. Cinnamon? That, I mean, where once before you could go maybe weeks. Even though you say, you could go weeks with a compromise, or maybe many days. Now, you can't. You can enjoy the light too much. You don't want to live in the hole. You don't want to live in the cave. Darkness doesn't appeal to you like it does. The old change just doesn't happen at one pass. Oh, it may have some titillation or enticement, but you quickly want to go back to the light. So he says, okay, I acknowledge my sin to thee. My iniquity have I not hid. Isn't it interesting? You know, that's the first thing Adam did when he got caught. He hid. And I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That is a wonderful verse. You also put 1 John 1:9 right there. I put that verse next to 1 John 1:9, Psalm 32:5. I wrote here in my margin, the prodigal finally wakes up. Remember the prodigal son? Page 10. And when he came to his senses. Look at Psalm, just flip over to Psalm 38:16. This is a beautiful picture of that verse. Psalm 38:16 shows a person getting to the point where they finally go, okay, I'll stop. Look at this. Psalm 38:16. For I said, hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me. When my foot slips, they magnify themselves against me. Who is he talking about? What's he talking about? Something is magnifying itself over me. When I slip, something's going on. Ah, you slip and beat me up and they're accusing you. Who's he talking about? The enemy. He says in verse 17, okay, I am ready to halt. I'm ready. And my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. You know, the time when people finally really do utterly repent and ask forgiveness and totally turn is when their sorrow is continually before them. This is so miserable. They'd rather die. That's when they go, okay, all right, it's my life you want, you can have it. I was hanging on to it, but I realized that the fruit of my choices is death. That there's no life in my sorrow's continuing. The problem is some people will continue because the sorrow is not continuing to afford them. There's sorrow and pleasure. There's sorrow and whatever. But at some point, if you persist in the road of rebellion, it's going to be all sorrow and misery. Ultimately, that's all you're going to reap is a life of horror and pity and self. And then you go, okay, I stop. Like, Jeff, you and I were having a conversation. We were talking about minister to folks.
And we're talking about sometimes we can get, and I am as guilty of this over the years, well-meaning myself, and I'm sure many of us are, where we see someone and they're not making good choices, and we want them to make good choices. Because we know if they don't make good choices, they're going to end up more problems. Amen? So we want to help them. So we try to help them. We get in their face, we confront them. Or we do this, or we do that, we pray for them, and but they're not changing. Something's not changing. They continue to make the bad choices. And we have this investment in them. We have this desire that they change. We really want to change, but they won't change. So we will be tempted sometimes to really move in there. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Come on. But you know what the truth is? God himself isn't going to make any right change. And all of our good attempts sometimes can actually, listen, actually delay the change. Sometimes when we really want somebody to change, I think I wrote a booklet along this line. How to help people change, something like that. That's kind of tongue in cheek. The idea is to get out of the way. Because as long as you're really trying to help somebody change, you actually, in some ways, are the impediment for them changing. It's when you finally release them to the Lord. Say, Lord, do it. Do what you got to do. I release them to you. You do it. And we see that in Corinthians. Paul wrote, and there was this guy who was having an affair with his father's wife. Apparently, it must have been a stepmother. Otherwise, it would have said his mother. But it was a stepmother, apparently. But it's pretty heinous. And the Corinthian church, he's supposed to be in five, was kind of winking at it. And they were horrified at this affair. And Paul heard about it. He said, man, he says, I'm not even there, but I have delivered this guy over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit should be saved. And he rebuked the Corinthians. The real rebuke really was to God, was the attitude the Corinthians had. Well, what happened there, the next epistle, about a year later, is this guy came around. He came around. And he encouraged the Corinthians to be merciful to him, to reconcile, bring him back in the camp. I'll bet you there were a lot of people when that guy got caught up in that sin in Corinth. Listen. To be careful. When that guy got caught up in that sin in Corinth, I'll bet you there were a lot of well-meaning believers in that church that wanted to help him. And they didn't like the fact that he was having an affair with his stepmother, and they were doing all they could to help him. Are you hearing me? And they were counseling with him. They were talking to him. They kind of reasoned with him. They were being tolerant with him. They were doing all these. They were maybe some, let's put it, they were trying to put it through counseling. They were trying to whatever, bring it up. But what was going on? When Paul became privy to it, what did he realize? This is a joke. This guy needs something severe to bring him to bed. He's going to have to eat the fruit of the serpent. He's going to have sorrow continually before him before he finally says enough. And so that's what Paul instituted, severe mercy. The guy was excommunicated, and sure enough, when he came back completely, utterly rejoined to the church. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 7:7, he talks about the sevenfold manifestation of repentance. He's talking about not just to God, but the church, the repentance, the attitude of utter hatred of what you once were involved in. Sometimes if someone's face is rubbed in it, they won't want it no more. Can you understand? If you rescue them, they really want to go for that. They just don't be go after you. I'm thinking about my dog, so maybe if you try to rescue them, they just, you may have them inside, but their mind is full of that mess out there to go eat it, right? Well, sometimes they're just going to have to get their face rubbed in it, and they realize how ugly it is, and then they come around. Now, that's real hard to do for people, but there's wisdom to the point where they come to, like I said, I'm ready to halt, okay. One of the best ways, really, and this is that booklet I wrote, I forget the title of it, and Bo is here now to help me. What you can do to see other people change, the whole emphasis of that book is get out of the way and hand over the car. Go to the guy's feet, leave him alone. Amen? I mean, they got a free will. God is not going to violate their free will. It would be immoral of God to violate. God doesn't just do it. Because they're just doing robot things. Thanks, Jack. And, it's very difficult when we do that. It's the cross to die to the right to fix somebody, to die to the right of changing somebody. That's the cross. Something in us wants to make people sick so that they won't fungus. Because their demon in a person is driving crazy, and when you just get your demon out, that's not really because I'm concerned about you, but it's because your demon drives me nuts. Just be honest. Attitude is good. Demon schmeeman, that thing all sitting there smoking a cigar, huh? You relate many of this over there? But when you finally go, whatever, Jesus, I give you thanks. Lord, I just put them at your feet, you deal with them, I give you thanks in the middle of this, and you release them, and something begins to happen. Something, you quit being God, you quit judging, you release them. God says, oh, can I be in the floor now? Have you relinquished me to be God now? Thank you, I appreciate that. I wonder when you kind of hand me this scepter. Okay, thank you. Okay, well, now I'll take over. Did that verse says vengeance is love? I will repay. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. Right? But so you do. You will heat coals of fire in the head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, God, there's a lot of wisdom in there. You know? Bless those that curse you. Pray for those that despise you, you do you. Go to the love your enemy. Go to confuse the demons. You know what I'm saying? Loving your enemy confuses the demons on the enemy. All right? Well, sometimes your enemy, the demon, say, yeah. And you go love them. Which the demons are. They don't know how to explain love. So love is actually the greatest power in the universe. They're about a safe, hope, and charity, and the greatest of it is what? Love, charity. It compounds demons. It freaks out. They're unconditional love.
Hallelujah.
So, back to Psalm 32, verse 6. He finally is forgiven. And this is a wonderful revelation. He says, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto you in a time when you may be found. Surely in the flood of great waters they will not come nigh to him. Now listen carefully. There's a revelation here. Powerful revelation. For this shall everyone that's got it pray in a time when you may be found. When the flood of great waters comes, they will not come nigh to him. Do you know what he's saying here? This is deep stuff. And it will explain to you where some people are. You know, there's sometimes some people are at the point almost of no return. Now, I believe as long as there's breath, there's hope. I do believe that. Don't get me wrong. But it does get to the point, it is so demonstrably difficult for them to come back. It's almost impossible. Nothing's impossible. But someone has given themselves over to lie and lie and deception for so long, it's almost impossible for them to come back. And nothing is impossible. God can do it, and there are evidences he will. But it's going to be very difficult to come back out of that hole all the way. And, you know, I just encountered somebody the other day. I was at a gas station or something. And this guy, he must have been about 25, 20 years old. He looked like he's 40. And obviously he's a drunk, a drug user, lived on the street. And I saw this fella. And he was kind of pushing his bicycle around. He just looked like his wet life was wasted away. And I looked at him, and the first thought was, because, you know, this new business I'm in, we do recruiting. Sometimes try to help people and draw them in and get them involved and possibly learn a few of the business and get me a career. And I remember looking at this guy and saying, you know, what it would take to help this guy get his life together? So get saved. No, yeah, I thought it would take so much, it would take years of discipling this guy, probably literally holding his hand. And I'm not saying it's impossible, do you understand? I said, but he's probably made so many bad choices for so many years, who knows, he's probably beat up by his dad, you know, who knows what it's just to us. It's real sad to see people like that. And somehow, the only way you can reach people like that is you got to love them right where they are, and love them, and be patient with them, and tolerate them. It takes a long time. Nothing's easy and quick. Such a joke. Just a plastic job. I'll tell you about this phone call I got today. I got this phone call today. This guy calls me. He says, Pastor Chris. And apparently he's been here at his church about a year or two ago, and he's involved in the church here in town. He says, can you pray for me? I said, sure, we won't pray for you. He says, well, I'm struggling with lust and masturbation. I said, okay, and I asked him a question. I said, sir, can I ask you a question? He must have been in his 20s, maybe 30s. I said, are you involved in a church? Do you have a church? Do you have a pastor? He said, yes, I do. I said, well, have you shared this with your pastor? Have you asked for prayer of those that you are accountable to? I said, because I'm of the opinion, I could pray for you on the phone right now. You know, and you can have some relief. But brother, walking this out can entail some accountability and relationship. Would you all agree? So I was asking, you know, he told me. He said, I can't share it there. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, I can't. They wouldn't understand. I said, well, what do you mean? You don't have any brother there, a brother in that church? And it comes to find out it's kind of a medium-sized church, 100, 150 or something, 200. I said, you don't have anybody that you can go to? He said, then he said, I'm pretty high up. That was his phrase, pretty high up in the hierarchy. Apparently he's being raised up in the church. I said, you mean to tell me you don't have anybody in this church that you can just say, hey, I'm struggling with a sin? He said, no. Then I said, let me guess. Is it a word faith church? He said, yeah. I said, now let me call. This is a word faith church. Like they preach at Copenhagen, CBN, across the whole bit. Yeah. And then I said, sir, you're in a cult. And I hit him. I'm sorry. You're in a cult, sir. I said, let me ask you something. Does that in any way resemble what Jesus Christ in the Bible talks about, loving one another, confessing your faults to one another that you may be healed? He said, no. So for the next 10 minutes, I barraged him with my understanding of the cultic nature of word faith. You know what it challenged me in the middle of it was? He said, yeah. And if you don't have any money in your pocket, they condemn you. That's what he said. And when the conversation was over, I said, listen. I said, I challenge you to come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Come out of that cult. I said, I am at the point in my ministry, at this point in my life, I don't count on this for a minute. The largest church in the United States is in Houston. It sits in the double. It's a word faith church. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. It's a cult. Did you believe that stuff? And I told them about the occult loose and the occult loose, the word there, do you understand? It's rooted in occultism. I told them, you know what Mary Baker Eddy and Christian Science is? You know a little bit? I said, it's the same thing. If you look at the Hagen studies and even the Kenyan teachings, who learned it from Quimby. Quimby, Phineas Quimby, was the father of Kenyan and Mary Baker Eddy. She studied Christian Science. Quimby was the teacher of Kenyan, and that's all the writings of Kenneth Hagen. So it was the father of word faith. I said, it's a cult. It's new thought. It's new science. The cult is it. It is a cult. Call it for what it is. I said, let me ask. I said, that's almost unbelievable to say that because it's the eternal Christian TV is everywhere. It's terrific. It seems like it's all the time I go to kill. I said, yes, that's how it works. In Nazi Germany, Nazism was everywhere. Millions of people followed Hitler. It was still wrong and wicked and evil just because everybody said it everywhere. Doesn't mean it can't be a cult. Because I said, Christianity is about people loving one another. Humbling ourselves one another. And the love of money is the root of all evil. I said, what would the rich young ruler do at his local word faith church? He said, they'd open it, watching with open arms. Am I right? Can you imagine the rich young ruler coming to word faith church, standing up saying, what must I do to be saved? He said, brother, you are saved. Come on up. Sorry. It's a cult. Anyway, I don't know how I went there. Right. And in the end, I believe for the fellow. I'm not going to give him some Band-Aid. He says, Carter, there's a lot of demons. And I said, I told him, you need deliverance. You have demons inside you. They need to come out. You need deliverance, brother. And he said, I know. Do I expect him to leave the cult and come to the new line or go somewhere for deliverance? No. I don't. He will be an exception to the rule if he walks out of that cult. It's that prolific, that massive, that tremendous, that enormous in our culture. He's going to have to get his face rugged. He's going to have to get so miserable that Saul is continually before him and one day he'll remember that preacher who said it like it was over the phone. And then he will wake up and say, what is this garbage I'm living in? This facade of a Christianity is not real. Anyway, I have strong feelings about this, I must know. It disgraces me, man. I never was able to pray around about the sin. That's why I didn't want to. I don't want to touch it. Stir those demons up. You know what I'm saying? So binding those lust demons inside of you. Well, what you got there? I guess so. Like, Christianity is terrible with anybody. But he's got to struggle.
Praise God.
Christianity is all about people loving one another. When we're weak, we're strong. In our humility is grace. Amen? In our weakness is might. That's why I said, I know that. Now by the faith, hope, and charity, and the greatest of these is love. What would the word faith preacher say? Hey, it's not.
It's love.
Psalm 32:6. Surely in the flood, the great waters will not come nigh him. You know what I'm saying? If the enemy comes in like what? Remember that verse? The enemy comes in like a flood. The Lord will lift up a standard against you. Did you know Revelation 12 says the serpent, a flood came out of its mouth, and the woman fled into the wilderness for times and half a time? It was Antichrist. It was this type of flood. He says, when the flood, there's a point where a person, when they've chosen God, they're strong enough when the flood hits them. When Satan harasses them, it's very unlikely they'll ever get out. That's why Jesus says, really beware. Because Satan walks about in the roaring lion seeking for me to devour. Watch and pray that you may not be caught in these things. And I know people, and you know people, that right now love the Lord, but are caught in a miry, they're in a twilight zone of deception in their head. They're caught. Some stronghold lie. And they're so far gone, it's almost, you just say, Lord, just you have to do it. They cannot be reached. Amen. Y'all out there? Verse 7. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of living. Praise God. I wrote here, he's back home. Isn't that cool? He's back home. He's back up under, where does that read in Psalm 91? The famous Psalm. This is Psalm. He says, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He's back home. He knows you are my hiding place. I'm under the shadow of your wings. You will keep me out of trouble. You will cast us in with songs of deliverance. In fact, look at 31 Sunday. Just cast your eyes back one chapter. 31 Sunday. Look at this marvelous verse. You will hide them. Look at this. You will hide them in the secret of your presence from the pride of man and keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. You know what that means? The voices of the enemy. God is a place where you can hide you from the voices that correct you and beat you up and through the law and your conscience is trying to beat you up and always put power in front of you. Put your sin in front of you, accuse you of your sin. That's home. High and lifted up, place that the Lord will say, you cannot accuse you anymore. You know what? A few things is wonderful. When you're down for a long time, you suddenly get free. When you're confused and you suddenly see the light. When you've been stuck and you're finally moving forward. When you've been stale and you're suddenly fresh. When you've been shut down and you finally opened up. You're confident about the process of living. Amen. Are y'all listening? Are you hearing me tonight? You pray, Lord, I pray right now in the name of Jesus. I bind the spirit that would hinder anyone from hearing this truth of the open prayer. Think you're a liar. You're an accuser. It is your business to keep your things down, the things bound to your life. We're exposing your life tonight. In Jesus' name, I resist the accusation, the condemnation, and the shame and guilt of Satan for some people. Father, I pray for light and truth to sit down in our spirits tonight, in our minds, and our conscience, that we can once and for all thrust the devil out of our life and be surrounded by the angels of God, covered with the blood of the Lamb, and know we are totally and utterly forgiven. We can come boldly to your throne at any time, and we can truly and utterly forgive ourselves. And let it go. And quit trying to be something that we will never be. Because, Lord, we will never be anything on our own strength. Everybody says. Now, let's close this out. Listen, I want you to see a revelation here. Verse 7, he's home. Look at this. Look at that. Just saw this today. I haven't seen this before. Verse 7, he's home. It took going through all the stuff of verse 3, roaring. Verse 4, heavy hand. Finally, verse 5, he humbles himself. Verse 6, he avoided the flood. Praise God. Verse 7, he's home. I'm home. I hide hidden in the secret place. I've got the songs around me, the angels around me. I'm home. And you know what the Lord says right there? He wants us to stay there. I want you to see this revelation. God looks down and says, I want you to stay in verse 7.
So I need to address the sin that keeps opening the door to the end. In other words, this is exactly what God says. He says, whoa, I want you to live in verse 7.
It's not a wonderful verse, number.
I want you to live in the number 7 verse, but you're going to have to see the sin that keeps opening the door, that keeps dragging you back and giving ground to the demons.
And that's verse 8.
This is God speaking. Look, he just jumps in. The Lord says, I will instruct and teach you the way that you shall go. I will guide you with my eye. Don't be as the horse or as the mule.
There is no understanding.
Whose mouths are the hello with a bit and bridle as they come near you. That's the Lord is saying. He said, I want moment to moment intimacy with you. But I'm telling you, you need to stop the sin of rebellion and stubbornness. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. A horse speaks of unbroken, unbridled, wild, rebellious. A mule speaks of stubborn will. Amen? He's saying the real problem is not God, not the heavy hand, not the roaring, not the accusation, it's you! And your rebellion and your stubbornness, that's the problem. Isn't it interesting when he addresses the sin? They get delivered first. They're back home in verse 7. He says, you're home. I don't want you to leave. Let's go down and deal with the sin. Which is rebellion. Isn't that what we're talking about today? We're saying the real issue there is just a stubborn, willful spirit. And you know what? You know how you tame a rebellious horse? He has to sit, has to be broken. You know how you get a mule to move? You ever hear of a 2x4? Huh? So God has a way of saddling you and breaking you. Now, how many horses do you have there? Come on, you wild, rambunctious, running, willful, running around wild and broken. Nobody raised their hand. A bunch of mules? Ready? How many mules? Okay, there are only 2 honest people. There's a 7. I want to close this psalm and say here that the problem, verse 9 is the problem, is willful rebellion, stubborn, hard. You know, the Lord loves you too much to leave you there. He will not. He is in one mind, and who can train him? And what God's soul desires, even that he does, for he performs the things that are appointed for me. Therefore, I'm troubled in his presence. And when I consider, I'm afraid, for God makes my heart soft, and the Almighty troubles me. God is going to soften your heart. God is going to do what it has to do to break the rebellion. Amen, amen. And you know one way he does it? Very patiently, very wisely, over a long period of time, he lets you eat the fruit of your choice. So where finally you've got your face rubbed in it, and you say, I'm not. And then when you're back home in verse 7, compass about with songs of living, hidden under his glorious throne, in the secret of his presence, you know, back with full of joy, full of peace, living in the present moment, no longer tormented anymore about things to come or things that were, in peace, harmony with nature and God. And he says, please, the Lord says, please, my eye is upon you. I will instruct and teach you. I want to walk with you. I desire you. That's like almost, verse 8 is almost like what God would say to Adam and Eve. I will instruct and teach you. I will walk with you. I want to fellowship with you. Adam, Eve, that's what I created you for. To have fun, to fellowship, to be a friend, to converse with you, to commune with you. When you wake up in the morning, your first thought is, what's good, another day. When you go through the day, often your thoughts turn to me, not out of guilt. Not out of, oh, I guess I better think of God because it's been a long time and you might get mad. Not out of, oh, I guess I better think of God because I got to think of God because that's what it means. None of that garbage. But just because you're excited and you love me, because you love me, and you want to turn to me, you want to include me in all what you're doing. You want to include me in. You want to say, hey, Lord, look at this. Hey, Lord, help me. You know, we have a friendship, we have a relationship. My eye is upon you. We commune together. We fellowship together. That you like me, the Lord says. You like having me around. You know, some people don't like God around. God's kind of really a big, he's the big, what is it, the 100-pound elephant in the room that nobody admits is there. You know?
God is this big, massive being that we just kind of got around to tolerating. You kind of get, sometimes we like him and stuff we need, but when a lot of times we don't like him because he kind of gets in our way. Right? And you keep bugging our conscience. You know what? If that's where you are with God, you will have a life of misery and torment and suffering and sorrow. With periodic joy. But when you finally just pray, say, Jesus, I love you. You saved me from hell. Praise God. I love you, Lord, with all my heart, soul, and strength. I love you. That is the command that God gave us. I love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and strength. I love you, Lord. I give you my heart. Bless my heart. And you know what? You have eliminated all the needs for him to allow this stuff to happen. And that's the next verse. Many sorrows will be to the wicked, he says, and he that trusts in the Lord. Look at this. Mercy will comfort him about. Be glad of the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. And shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. See, the way the Lord concludes the psalm, he says, I want to accomplish a lot of mercy. Amen? The angels of the Lord and camp around about the Lord wants to give us mercy. But you know, if you really, really love Jesus, there's so much grace in you. You can deal with all kinds of stuff. Did you hear what I just said? Did you hear what I just said? Come on. I said, if you really love Jesus, you really love him, he has all kind of grace to you. I mean, you blow it bad. He forgives you in ways that others you see right there. The other day, someone came and said, I understand. But God forgave David. He came and asked me. He said, here's this guy in Exodus after God gives the manna. This guy goes out on the Sabbath day, picks up a few sticks on the Sabbath. God said, don't pick up things to do that doing. They bring him in, they ask God what to do, and Jehovah says, stone him to death. So they kill this guy for picking up a few sticks in the Sabbath. So this is the first blessing. He says, then on the other hand, you have David, who committed deliberate adultery with Bathsheba. This is all under the Old Covenant, right? Deliberate adultery with Bathsheba. Then hid it for a year. Then connived and had her husband killed. Then it came to the light. And the prophet says, you will not die, you said. And the prophet can read, where is the justice? And is that a legitimate question? It certainly seems unjust. Why would God, I mean, give me a break, pick up a few sticks on the Sabbath? Look at this in Exodus. I forget the track to kill it. But here's a guy, I mean, blatant. You won't die. You know, when you get a pastor, you get posed questions like this. I said, you know, I said, the problem is, you're looking at it from the outside. And I said, this is my answer. I said, when you look at anything from the outside, you're going to judge. Jesus said, I mean, the prophet Samuel said to, the Lord said to the prophet Samuel when he's picking King David, he says, man looks on the outward, God looks at the heart. Remember that? See, God looks at the heart. I believe the man picking up sticks, God looked at his heart. There was a hard, rebellious heart. It was clear to the whole nation of Israel, do not do anything in the Sabbath. And then God apparently read, Sabbath, Shabbat, I need some sticks. There was something hard and rebellious in him. And not in the Lord. Huh? Whereas David, there was a soft heart in David. Even though this was a grievous sin, he was the sweet promise of Israel. He loved the Lord. He had a love relationship with the Lord. And the Lord had mercy on him, even in his grievous. Are y'all listening today? You know, when you love the Lord, there's mercy around you. He's kind. Hallelujah. It's all sin. Jesus. All we're going to do, I want you to do this with me right now. We're going to take authority over every guilt and shame and condemnation in the room. Watch y'all raise your hand when I asked you in the beginning if you're struggling with any of that. I want you to say this afternoon. Jesus, I confess to you my sin, my rebellion, my stubbornness, my willfulness, my hard heart. I confess it right now. I confess it in particular. Tell Jesus particularly what it exactly it is. Go ahead. Let's confess it to him. And you got to honestly want to be free from it. You got to want to walk away from it. You got to want to turn from it. If that's your heart, confess it to him.
to say, Lord, I really want to be forgiven. I don't want to be engaged in this anymore. To get sorry. And say, Lord, I will do anything you tell me to do. Involved in being free from this sin. Humbling myself. Making reconciliation. Restitution. Whatever. I will obey you. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, I forgive myself. I release myself. Give me to the pride, thinking that I'm better than that sin, being surprised about it. Truth is, grace is not about a lot worse, Jesus said. Amen. Okay, now, say this. Satan, you have no part, no place in my soul or emotions. You're a liar, you're an accuser, you're a condemner, you're a judge. I'm under one judge. And he has forgiven me. And therefore I rebuke you, I resist you, I renounce you, I renounce all your lies, I renounce your guilt and condemnation, I renounce the shame and feeling bad and striving, and I command you to get behind me and all of your lies in Jesus' name right now. Go, Satan. Go now. Go now. Go now. In the name of Jesus, I command that spirit. Condemning spirit, condemnation, accusation, lying spirit, guilt, shame, go. I pray to power off these things right now. Come on, go, go. In Jesus' name. Come on, out of the mind, out of emotion. Take your power, go. Take it. Lying spirit, go. Tell it to go. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. He saw that demon, spirit of blood. You literally say to the demon, you spirit of blood. The blood of Jesus. Satan, I continue to spirit the blood of Jesus. That's across our emotions, that are sealed over our spirits in Jesus. And I take the power of that guilt and shame and condemnation. Come on, take a deep breath. Thrust it out. Go. Go, shame. Go, guilt. Go, heaviness. Go. Take the power. Go. Condemnation. Go, mind control. Go in Jesus' name. Lord, come in your mercy and cleanse the conscience. Lord, where the conscience has been seared, Lord, let the blood of Jesus bring healing back in, Lord. Lord, where there's hardness, Lord, where we can't even hear your voice because it's just we're resigned to sin. And we bought the lie, whatever we say. Lord, pour the blood of Jesus on that seared conscience. Pour the blood of Jesus, Lord, right now. And bring life to dead flesh, Lord. Bring life, Lord, to that part of our conscience is dead. Lord, come. But let life come right now. Waken up, Lord. Waken up, Lord, we've been hard and asleep. Lord, waken up to your tender, tender conscience, Lord. A tender spirit. Quick to yield to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Just full of our own. Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, I pray we walk out of this room knowing we are totally forgiven. Believing that. Standing in the truth of that. Not allowing anything to rob us from that. We are forgiven. We're reconciled to God. We can come boldly to His throne. Father, we love you. And right now, I want you to tell the Lord how much you love Him. Folks, that's the key to everything. We tell you, to the degree that you love the Lord, to that degree that His grace and mercy flow all over you. To the degree that you really love the Lord with all your heart. You love the Lord with all your soul. You love the Lord with all your mind. You love the Lord with all your strength. Folks, to the degree that you love Him, to that degree will He love you. For He showered His love upon you. He loves you, even in your rebellion. But will He show His love to you? Will He manifest His love to you? Now the truth is, I just remember Jesus told Simon, the Pharisee. He was judging that woman and wiping his feet with her hair. He said, Simon, this woman loves much because she's been forgiven much. But to whom has been forgiven little, loves little. A lot of the times people don't really love the Lord the way God wants them to love Him because they haven't really received His forgiveness. They don't understand their need for forgiveness. They still have lots of self-righteousness and self-sufficiency. They have not faced the horror that is themselves yet.
And so God's working of the Holy Spirit is to bring them to the point where they look in the mirror of the horror of self and they run broken to the cross. So, oh Jesus, you have saved me from my worst enemy, and that's me. Lord Jesus, please, please help us understand the forgiveness that you've given us so that we can love much. We can be grateful. Wash your feet, Lord, with our hair, Lord. Weep over your feet, Jesus, in gratefulness. Wash to Lord, have mercy on us, Lord. Wash to Lord, oh my God. That is fine. I just had a vision in the spirit just now. Nothing like it. I saw a mountain side of beautiful fir trees, and there was snow all between the trees. It's beautiful, kind of a, I don't know how to describe it. Beautiful mountain just covered with snow, and it was just white, like a white blanket in the trees, and brilliant green. Standing up in the sunlight. And I just got a sense this the Lord saying, that's where I want you to live. The high place, to love Him. To worship Him. To press into Him. To embrace Him with all your heart. Call out to Him to do what He would. Whatever it takes in your life. Oh, He wants to lift you up to live in the high place. That high seat, high place. To fill up our feet. To let you up. To lift you. Oh Lord, forgive us stumbling back into the valley because of our horse and mule tendencies. Lord, forgive us the stumbling and getting out back in the miry clay. Lord, help us renounce the rebellion and stop us from pressing in glory, Jesus. Welcome. He dwells in the high and holy place with Him that is with a contrite and broken heart. Amen? God's peace, blessings be over each one of us in Jesus' name. Amen. Anyone would like prayer and anointing oil? You're welcome. Otherwise, go in peace and see you here Sunday. See you past the Bible. Anybody want prayer and anointing oil?
For more audio teaching of YC, please visit newwineonline.com.